days. Thank you very much. We're delighted, I'm delighted to be with you. My wife would like to have been here. We bring you greetings from believers in Turkey and Cyprus. We've just come back, in fact, still recovering from jet lag, and our trip to Turkey and to Cyprus. It's an amazing opportunity to visit a country like Turkey and to visit with believers there. When you think that the book of 1 Peter was written to believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all of which are in Turkey. You think of these seven churches that the Lord Jesus wrote to in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 through the pen of John. They also are all in Turkey near Izmir, which is Smyrna. A country of 70 million people and less than 3,000 believers. Still persecuted for their faith. And yet we talked to some of the missionaries there and visited with them. And they said that 10 or 12 years ago, there were probably less than 100 believers. Today there's 3,000. So even though we think of 70 million people and only 3,000 believers, you realize that God is doing a work and there is a movement of the Spirit of God, not what we would say dramatic, I guess, in terms of thousands and thousands coming to the Lord regularly, but there are people coming to know the Lord Jesus. And we visited with several of our missionaries, George Bristow and his family in Istanbul. We had a lovely visit with them, went to their assembly, heard Peter Maiden speak. Peter Maiden is the new international director of Operation Mobilization, and he has taken George Verwer's place. I remember visiting or praying for Mexico with George Verwer and Dale Roton and Roger Malstead and a few others, and that was back in 1958. And so George Verwer handed the baton of responsibility for international director of Operation Mobilization to Peter Maiden. And Peter is an elder in the assembly in Carlisle up in Wales. So we had a delightful visit with them. We also were in Izmir and visited with Dennis McGee and also with Eric Wieger and their families. We thank the Lord for their ministries in those countries. Obviously, you can't go and stand on the street corner and preach the gospel in Turkey, but you can through a what we would call, I suppose, a front organization, a tent-making organization. Dennis McGee is selling olive oil internationally. If you need some, he can send you a container full of olive oil. But that is his means of having business contacts, and also providing some resources to encourage the believers in Turkey. And so we thank the Lord for the wonderful opportunity. When we were in Antalya, I had the joy of speaking to almost all the believers in that city of a million and a half people. And there was less than 100. And you think of a million and a half people and less than 100 known believers, and you have the opportunity of speaking to them, to encourage them in the midst of their trials and their difficulties and their struggles. It's an awesome responsibility. You feel like you're standing in fulfillment of the Lord's command through Paul. We then, as ambassadors for Christ, an ambassador is one who stands between two nations, between his home country and between the foreign country. And so it was a delight to be able to encourage the believers there and to minister to their heart and to their mind. Had a lovely translator. She did an excellent job, and it was a thrill to be able to speak for almost an hour, and through a translator that reduces down to only half an hour. Our time on the ship Doulos was also of special interest and blessing. We were on for 2 months from Istanbul, Turkey, to Antalya, to Mersin, to Izmir, and then from there to Cyprus, to Larnaca, Cyprus, and visited again with believers in Cyprus. And it is a wonderful opportunity. Obviously, the ship has a number of ministries. It has a ministry to people in the port, but it also is a crew of 350 young people from 47 different countries. And it is a joy to be able to speak to them and to encourage them in their faith and their growing. Not many places can you have that kind of a captive audience. especially when you're out of force. And there's no place for them to go since they can't walk on water. We have the opportunity of teaching the Word of God to them. And then they had a special opportunity. They asked me to give a special series of studies each Sunday night from between 8 and 9:30. That's an hour and a half. And for six Sunday nights, we had between 50 and 60 young people a voluntary study on spiritual conflict. And you can only imagine the blessing and the joy of preaching for an hour and a half uninterrupted. I guess you can't understand that. But it is a joy, I can tell you. I come back home and they want a sermonette by a preacherette for Christianettes. But I'm glad you're here. And we do very much appreciate your prayers for us and for that ministry. Many were praying for a smooth voyage. We actually had four or five voyages, and only one time did my wife have difficulty with seasickness. So we thank the Lord for that. You might pray for the continuing ministry of the ship. It's supposed to leave tomorrow for Greece, but they don't have permission to go to Greece. So I can imagine that there is a prayer meeting going to be held for the next 2 days, because it's a two-day voyage, for the Lord to open the opportunity for them to go there. The ship has four primary ministries. One is the training of young people, 350 young missionaries in training. Another is to sell books, and they do not have permission to sell books in Greece. And that almost is a cancellation of their intention to go there. So you might pray that the government would relent and the government would change its mind. It's hard to do that, but it's been done. When the ship went to Australia, there is a law in Australia that says foreign vessels cannot sell anything in the ports of Australia. The British Britannica, the Queen's ship, came into port, and it has a special section where they sell souvenirs. And the government of Australia would not allow the Britannica to sell souvenirs in Australia. So the ship was going there. And the law says that you cannot sell anything until you cannot sell books in Australia. Do you know that the government gave them, changed the law in answer to prayer, so that the doulos would be able to go there and sell Christian books and sell other books as well? So on the ship, they believe in prayer. And so I'm sure there has been much prayer, and there will be a lot of prayer offered so that the ship will be able to go to Greece and be able to sell. The third ministry is a ministry to the local churches. First of all, young people, then selling books, and thirdly, a ministry to the local churches. Teams of young people go out every Lord's Day to the assemblies, to the churches in the port, with the opportunity of presenting not only the ministry of the ship, but a ministry in music, and usually somebody who will preach the Word of God as well. A fourth ministry is conferences on board. They have an opportunity for young people, or for leaders of the churches, other Christian leaders in the port, to come on board and to be at a conference. So it's my delight to be able to speak to pastors. And obviously in Turkey there aren't many. We had a leadership conference with about 18 in the city of Mersin. And it was a joy to encourage them in their desire to serve the Lord in that very, very difficult country. So you might pray for Turkey and pray for the missionaries that we have. I wasn't able to get to eastern Turkey where the Maddox couple is. But if you look at your missionary handbook, you'll find George Bristow. It doesn't say where he is. He's in other places. And Eric Weger, and also Dennis McGee and the Maddox. Those are four families that we know besides Roger Malstead, who are in Turkey. Doesn't say it in the book, but you can remember that and pray for them in that great country. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. You say, I thought this was Christmas season. Well, let me remind you that the Lord Jesus has three official offices, that of prophet, priest, and king. We often in our Christmas songs speak about him coming as king. And if you were to listen and read very carefully the songs that you sing, almost all of the Christmas songs are kingdom songs. And they are a celebration of Christ coming on earth to establish his kingdom. And if you read them carefully, you realize that they don't exactly fit our biblical understanding of Christmas. And so we must realize that the Lord Jesus came as a king, but he knew he was going to be rejected as king. When John the Baptist came, he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." The Lord Jesus preached the same message, and the disciples preached the same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." So the Lord Jesus presented himself from his beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4 up through Matthew chapter 16 as a prophet. He came to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." In chapter 16, the Lord Jesus changed his ministry. It says in chapter 16 that Jesus began to teach and to preach that he was going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So the Lord Jesus completed his ministry as a prophet in Matthew chapter 16, and he began his ministry as priest in chapter 16. He began. The word "began" is found in Matthew chapter 4 and again in Matthew chapter 16. And so the Lord Jesus began to present himself no longer as the king, but as the priest. He was going to hand himself over to the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And he had to have some sacrifice, and of course his sacrifice was himself. He came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And there he would offer himself as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit unto God for your sins and mine. The kingly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is still awaiting fulfillment. Because he that shall come will come, and he will establish his kingdom on earth. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem, he's born as a king, it's true. He is born as a prophet, because never man spoke like this man. He was born as a shepherd, and he was going to lay down his life for the sheep. He was born as a servant, but he was also born as a priest. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, as Hebrews so accurately portrays for us. So in our continuing study of the migration of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan, we come to Exodus chapter 28. Now in our last study, we looked at the tabernacle in two studies. That would be impossible for our dear brother Lyndon Sheridan, who is with the Lord, because he would spend a whole week of meetings on one or two pieces of furniture. But ours is trying to hurry along this 40-year migration, so that we perhaps arrive in Canaan before we arrive in glory. But Exodus chapter 28 tells us of the priests. What good is a tabernacle without priests? What good is a temple without a priest? And so in these verses and in these chapters, we have a description of the priest who is going to function in the tabernacle. And of course, the Lord Jesus, according to Hebrews, is the complete fulfillment of the Aaronic priesthood and its ministry, but it is after the order of Melchizedek, because he was born of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. So I want to read Exodus chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. And I want to read selected verses through this chapter and part of the next chapter as well. And, which means this is a continuation, reminding us that a tabernacle without a priest is nothing but a building. And the priest and the tabernacle must be joined together in order to serve God. "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's son. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and beauty." You'll be interested to know that the words "glory" and "beauty" are the same words that we find in Hebrews chapter 2, crowned with glory and honor. And the understanding of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, is in this text. Garments for glory and honor. "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which thee shall make a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. Turn over to verse 15. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work after the work of the ephod. Thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twine linen shalt thou make it. Verse 31. And thou shalt make a the robe of the ephod, all of blue. Verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Verse 39. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. Chapter 29 and verse 20. And thou shalt kill the ram and take the blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons and upon the thumb of his right hand and upon the great toe of his right foot and sprinkle the blood upon the altar. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar and the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and his garments and upon his sons and upon the garments of his sons with him, that he may be hallowed in his garments and his sons' garments with him. And thou shalt take the ram, the fat, and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder that is a ram of consecration, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them from their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up, of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel, for it is an heave offering, and it shall be an heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein and to be consecrated in them. And the son that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. Shall we pray together? Our loving God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We thank you that he ever lives to make intercession for us, that he has offered a sacrifice that was satisfactory to you, and we say we are satisfied as well. We thank you for the adequacy of his sacrifice, its timeliness, because when the fullness of time was come, you sent forth your son as priest, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those that are under the law. And so, our Father, as we contemplate the Christmas season, we want to again remind ourselves that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to be the Savior of the world, that he shall save his people from their sins. And we thank you that that salvation, that forgiveness of sins was possible because he came as the priest, as the high priest, and as our high priest. We thank you for the pictures that are drawn for us in these chapters, every detail reminding us of the sufficiency and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ as your high priest, as your mediator between yourself and us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in awe and amazement that you would have designed such a means by which Israel, whose eyes were closed, would be opened and look forward as Abraham did, who saw the day of the Lord Jesus Christ and was glad. We look back through the eye of faith and we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, in order that he might taste death for us. We give you thanks for meeting with us and for blessing us with your word. And may our appetite and our hunger for your word be satisfied, because you satisfy the hungry soul and you fill that soul with good things. Receive our thanks because we are blessed through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Two things God wanted through the priesthood for the nation of Israel and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things that were lost when Adam sinned. They are nearness and access. Those two great concepts were lost when Adam sinned. Nearness to God and access to God. When God created Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becoming a living soul, God gave Adam access. And in the cool of the evening, God walked there and walked with Adam and Eve. Nearness and access. Two of the greatest blessings that God gave to mankind in the garden was the intimate relationship designed between God and man, that they could have nearness and access. When Adam sinned, both were lost. Many other things were lost. Life was lost, but nearness and access was lost. Adam was faced with the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way. And that sword kept Adam from nearness to God and access to God. God, over the course of history, designed that man in some small way would be able to recover that nearness and that access. And the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, the priesthood of the children of Israel, was a means by which God could do two things. He could tell Israel, you don't have nearness and access, because it was lost by sin, but he also would be able to say to them, it's coming. Nearness and access is going to be recovered. And slowly, God moved closer and closer and closer to man. And in this great passage, which expounds to us the details of God's design for man coming closer to God, there was still that heavy veil that kept Israel back and kept the high priest back. And there was no way in which the common man would be able to come in. As we were reminded this morning at the Lord's Supper, that the Lord Jesus came into this world in order that man might have nearness and access to God. The Lord Jesus Christ came. He walked amongst men. He tabernacled among them, as John chapter 1 says. He came unto his own, but his own refused him. And the Lord Jesus Christ came in order that they might touch and taste and handle the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did. Is that close enough? Many think it is. And many, even today, 2,000 years later, want to revert to that system and that circumstance. They would like to go back and say, if only Jesus were here, if only he would talk to me, if only we could reach out and touch him. Is that enough? That's not enough for God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day, not only to forgive our sins, not only to offer us salvation, but to provide the nearest possible union between God and man, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we become the tabernacle of God without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the greatest mystery. But that mystery is continued as the Lord Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, comes and takes up his residence in me. Is it possible for him to be nearer to us than that? It's not. Nearness and access. Lost in the garden, pictured for us in the priesthood, but fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to take up his residence in us. He knows our thoughts are far off. There isn't any aspect of our being that he is not aware of. You cannot have greater nearness. And we cannot have greater access. Because as we lift our thoughts, we are in his presence. As we lift our voice, we are in his presence. The veil has been cut away. And the Holy of Holies is open to us. Nearness and access. And so this great picture that is drawn for us in the Old Testament helps us understand the preparation for ministry. We are introduced here to Melchizedek. It is Aaron. And there is an amazing combination throughout the scripture between the ministry of Aaron, which was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the calling of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. He could not be a priest after Aaron because he was born of the tribe of Judah, says the book of Hebrews. And he came under the announcement, under the anointing of Melchizedek, in order that he might fulfill that and more that is pictured for us in this great book, in this great man, Melchizedek. There are several things I'd like to look at today, this morning, and again this evening. So Aaron, in a real sense, pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ. But Aaron's sons picture for us the Lord, picture for us the church. The great theme of another great theme of the New Testament is the priesthood of all believers. In place of the selection of one, the Lord Jesus has opened to all of us the responsibility as priests. And we are told we're not to come empty. A priest dare not come into the presence of God empty. And that's true of us as well. And so the priests are not just the elders of the assembly, but all believers in the church. There is an amazing development of God, even in the nation of Israel, with the calling of priests. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1, we're reminded that God called Aaron. But if we go back farther, we will find that God called a nation. They are a kingdom of priests. It was the whole nation of Israel. But then God said, as he brought Israel out of Egypt, he said, I'm going to take the firstborn. And he began to take the firstborn in Exodus chapter 13. Every male child that is born of a woman belongs to me. It is mine. And it became God's intention that the firstborn be the company of priests. And so God moved from the nation to the firstborn in Exodus chapter 13. And then he moves from the firstborn to the tribe of Levi in Numbers chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And so God again adjusts his method of designating priests, and it was to be the tribe of Levi. And so God said, I choose the tribe of Levi. They are mine. They have no inheritance but me. There is nothing that belongs to them on earth but me. I am their inheritance. It doesn't take a theological education to realize that that is exactly where God has placed us. Our inheritance is in Christ. Things here are nothing. We're not to set our affection on things below, but on things above. Because our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. It's in Christ himself. And so the nation, and then the firstborn, and then the tribe of Levi, and here in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1, he takes the family of Aaron. And he takes them for three things. He takes them to serve. If we were to go back to our initial study 40 years ago, when we began this migration, what did Moses say to Pharaoh? Let my people go that they may, what? Serve me. And so God's intention in taking Israel out of the land of Egypt was in order that they might be a kingdom of priests who are going to serve. And how are they going to serve? They must serve with sacrifices. Do you remember Pharaoh said, you can go, but don't take your animals. And Moses said, well, of course, we have to take our animals because we have to have sacrifices. And so he redeemed them out of Egypt. He chose the tribe of Levi, and he chose Aaron and his sons for service. Secondly, he chose them for sacrifice.
in chapter 29 and in verse 42. We're reminded that the purpose of the priesthood was in order that they might produce service, a sacrifice. This is to be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with you and I will speak with you. God will not speak without a sacrifice. God will not meet without a sacrifice. I can remember speaking at a conference in southern South Africa a number of years ago, and there were some excited brethren there. How else shall I say it? And it was time for me to speak. It was a mixed congregation. It was a group of a number of churches in that area, and the assembly had asked me to speak in this joint meeting of all the churches in the area. And I can remember this excited brother coming up to me and saying, "Brother, we're expecting the fire of God to fall tonight." What would you say? I always think they were looking for a miracle. I said to him, "Brother," I said, "God's fire only falls on a sacrifice." He was as quiet as you are. God's fire only falls on a sacrifice. And there are many who want the fire to fall, but there's no sacrifice on the altar. And it's true in our lives. It's true in our assembly. We want God's fire to fall, but we're not willing to sacrifice. What reason should there be for fire if there's no animal on the offering, on the altar? The fire fell for Elijah and for Samson's parents because there was a sacrifice on the altar. And the Lord Jesus and God called the children of Israel to provide a sacrifice. It was to be a continual sacrifice. And we are reminded of our responsibility. Our responsibility today is to live a life of sacrifice. And the word sacrifice is something that we detest because it speaks of cost and loss and death and blood and pain and sorrow. But we want comfort and convenience and glory. God's fire only falls on a sacrifice. So he called them to service. He called them to sacrifice. Thirdly, he called them to separation. And the whole idea that is developed for us in these chapters, and we're just touching the hem of the garment, as it were, the whole issue is separation. The priest was separated. He was separated because blood was put on his ear. Blood was put on his thumb. Blood was put on his toe. Oil was put on his ear. Oil was put on his thumb. And it was a life of separation. It was separation from the world. It was separation from Israel. It was separation in order that he might serve. It was sanctification. And even the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 says, "I sanctify myself." Why? Because he was going to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was separated because he belonged to God. It is our responsibility to be separated as well. You don't hear much about it anymore, do you? A life of separation. We don't want to preach on that subject. But the priests were separated. They were separated by their life. They were separated in the area in which they're from society. They were separated unto God. God says, "You are mine. You belong to me." Is that not true of us? We are redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And because we belong to him, we are not our own. And therefore we are to glorify him in our body and in our soul, in our heart, in our spirit, in our possessions, in our being, which our God's. The calling of the priest, calling to service, calling to sacrifice, and calling to separation. Secondly, there is the cleansing of the priest. In chapter 29, in verse 4, we have this amazing description of the consecration or the cleansing of the priest. And we don't have to go very far again in the discussion of the children of Israel and what God called them to. They were to be washed. They were to wash them with water. There are three areas of separation that we find in these chapters, and I don't have time to read all the chapters. You can read that as your assignment this afternoon, so you'll know where we are tonight. But it was separation from sin. It was with water. And we go back, we go forward to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're reminded that there is a sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water by the word. The children of Israel weren't necessarily expected to go through the same ceremony as the priests were. But they could not serve beyond the laver without stopping at the laver and washing their hands and perhaps washing their feet as well before they went into the holy place and before they went into the most holy place. Aaron would have to wash. And so there is separation from sin. But we don't like that. I don't like that. We like to be able to live in the world and live for Christ. We want to live in sin and we want to live in sanctification. It's a curse on us. And it keeps the power of God from flowing in my life and in your life as well. Separation from sin. Secondly, this cleansing produced a satisfaction in the Word of God. I will speak. God was not now going to speak to the whole congregation. God was going to do that, and Israel said, no, whatsoever the Lord says, we will do. Do you remember that? On the Mount Sinai, God was speaking to Israel. And Israel said, no, don't let God. God, let God speak to Moses. Now, says God, I'm going to speak to the priest. I will speak to you. And the priests were to be satisfied with hearing the voice of God. They were separated from sin, and they were satisfied that God would speak to them. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and he's a priest. He is the priest of God. He is the high priest. He is both God and he can lay hold of God, and he is man and he can lay hold upon man, and he brings God's word and delivers it to the people, and he brings the people's words and brings them to God. He's the priest. And he continues, he ever lives as a priest, and it is to bring us the word of God. God met with them, not speaking to everybody, but speaking to the priest. Are you a priest? Then you should hear his voice. It's not just to me, not just to the elders, not just to the evangelists, but if we're priests and we live a life of sacrifice and separation from sin, we should expect that God is going to speak to us. I will speak. We don't have to ask him to speak. He is speaking. The problem is I'm out of tune. The problem is my system is not tuned to what he's saying. And so there is a cleansing that's separation from sin. There is sanctification in the Scriptures. And thirdly, there is sanctification to God. 8 times God says, I will, I will, I will. And that means obedience. As we remind you of the Lord's Supper this morning, all of the little details that God gave to Moses regarding the children of Israel and their service, every little detail, the minutest thing, God chooses to put in chapter after chapter. You read through Leviticus, you get about halfway through and you're tired. Why does he put all of this? You get, what does it say? Obedience. If it teaches us anything, it teaches us that the priests were commanded to be obedient. And our high priest, he did always those things that pleased the Father. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Over and over again, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus was that obedient priest. The Father spoke through him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. His cleansing, he didn't need to be cleansed. It was proof that he was God, that he did not sin. Separate from sin. Satisfied with the Scriptures. The Father gave me the words. And thirdly, he sanctified himself in absolute obedience. In chapter 29, verses 44, through the end, we have the words, I will meet, I will sanctify, I will dwell, I will. And God said, what about you? The point is, God is doing his part, isn't he? The question is, are we obedient? And so the cleansing of these priests stands for us as a great lesson for our own service, for our own ministry as priests. We don't have a building today. Of course, the building is here. But the building of God is a habitation of believers created and built by the Spirit in order that God might dwell in us. And we are the priests. We are a kingdom of priests. We have access and nearness. And God expects us to respond as Aaron was to respond. In separation from sin, in order that we might serve. In satisfaction with the Word of God, because God is going to speak. And sanctification to to our great God because he demands obedience, obedient priests. May God challenge us that we will be faithful priests as the Lord Jesus was faithful in all his house. He came as a king, but the king cannot save by in and of himself. He came as a shepherd, but as a shepherd in and of himself he cannot save. He came as a priest in Bethlehem, and he came in order that he might save his people from their sins. Is that Christmas? That's the story of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might have salvation. We'll continue looking at the priest and the priesthood and understand more of what God is saying this evening when we gather to consider the Word of God again. Shall we pray together? Our loving God and Father, we stand in amazement at the provision that you made in order that we might be priests. We realize we're not the tribe of Aaron, we're not of the family of Aaron, we're not of the tribe of Levi, we're not of the house of Israel. But you have chosen us as a kingdom of priests. You have ordained us, appointed us, anointed us. You have given to us an anointing by your Holy Spirit that we too might offer spiritual sacrifices well-pleasing to you. We thank you again this morning that we have been reminded, even of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was in order that he might save his people. Therefore, this priest must have something to offer. And we thank you that through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot to you. You were satisfied. We are satisfied as well. Thank you for blessing us through your word, as you said you would do, through Jesus Christ our Lord.